ברוך השם. So we're continuing the conversation about Passover essentials. And the truth is like this, just, it's really like endless. There's so much to say and there's so much to learn. At some point, we have to just like kind of zero in and focus. So I want to bring to mind something that we talked about in the last class and then in the class before that. Just by means of brief reintroduction. Rabbi Gamliel came along and he said to us, you have to say three things. Three things you have to say. And if you don't say these three things on the night of Pesach, lo yotze yedeche vase, you do not fully discharge your obligation. That's not really what the responsibility is. And two classes ago, we talked about the possibility of this referring either to Haggadah, what we're supposed to talk about, the narrative of Pesach night, or possibly that the mitzvahs themselves require some kind of verbiage, some kind of speaking that comes along with the mitzvah. So you eat the Korban Pesach, you first have to make this declaration, why I'm eating the Korban Pesach. You eat the matzah, you have to speak about it. The mara requires explanation, some kind of audible verbalization of what we're doing this about. And there was this discussion. We came out with the conclusion, if you look carefully at the Rebbe's Haggadah, he seems to follow the school of thought of the Rishonim, that this refers specifically to Haggadah. It refers to the kind of narrative that was supposed to frame the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. This is the syntax. Pesach, Matzah, Morah. And we elaborated on that in great detail. And we started in our previous class to talk about the meaning of Pesach. Now, we elaborated and explained two basic principles. Number one, that it means mercy. Hashem is merciful towards us. And the idea that Hashem skipped or leaped or jumped over. So, kind of as a preface to where we're going to go today, I want to emphasize that it seems very clear that ultimately Rabbi Gamliel is not referring to the mitzvahs, but rather referring to the Haggadah. Also, from the order in which he expresses the three things, namely, Pesach, the Korban Pesach first, then matzah, and then marah. Why am I saying that? Because if this refers to the consumption that takes place at the Seder, what gets eaten first? Matzah. What gets eaten next? Maror. What's the last thing to be eaten? The Korban Pesach. So if it's about eating the food, then the Mishnah should have said matzah, maror, and Pesach. That would be the order. But it doesn't say that. Instead, Rabbi Gamliel emphasized first Pesach, which leads us once again to this suggestion that it's not referring to the food specifically, but rather referring to the Haggadah. To be sure or to be fair, it's not an absolute proof. You could have it either way. The Abarbanel kind of touches on this question as to the order. He says, why would we have this order? And he says that clearly the miracle that Pesach represents was front, right, and center, kind of eclipsing everything else. This is what allowed us to go out of Mitzrayim. This is the greatest emphasis. It's the greatest miracle. Maybe we eat it later on, but Pesach represents the essence of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And he notes that even though typically Pesach is eaten at the end, but he says if you take a look in Chumash Bamidbar, which is interesting that he brings this verse. This is a verse that speaks, verses that speak about the Pesach Sheni. And there in Numbers 9, it speaks about the second Passover offering. And it says that b'chodesh hasheni, on the second month, b'arba also yom, on the 14th day, bein harboim, in the evening, yasu also, you'll do it, also refers to the Korban Pesach. And then it says, al matzais umereirim. So the order, the way it shows up later on in Parshas Ba'aloscha, is Pesach matzah mer. Now I think what the Abarbanel is really telling us is, from the very fact that this is the only mitzvah that you have a second chance to perform, most other mitzvahs that are time-bound, you get one chance. If you missed hearing the shofar in Rosh Hashanah, you can't blow it on Hanukkah. It's not going to help you. If you didn't celebrate any of the particular Yomim Tovim, the holidays, where there was a mitzvah that was attached to a particular time of the year, you missed it. The Korban Pesach was the only one where the Jewish people came to Moshe Rabbeinu and said, we're not going to be part of this. We're going to lose out. And Moshe says, let me see what Hashem is going to tell us. And in the end, a new mitzvah is given. So Pesach Sheni emphasizes really the supremacy of this mitzvah. And there, when we talk about the supremacy of this mitzvah and its uniqueness, the emphasis is Pesach, Matzah, and then Mar. Okay, this is just like a little bit, I suppose you could say, as a preface. I think what we can clearly see from the Abba Brunel's approach is that there is something that Korban Pesach and the theme of Pesach encapsulate that is not found neither in Matzah nor in Mar. Somehow, more of the message of this holiday is to be found in the term Pesach and in the eating of the Korban Pesach and in the theme of the Korban Pesach. And in fact, Minag Yisrael Teirahi, how do we refer to the holiday as a rule? The common name is not Chag HaMatzos. The common name is not Chag HaAviv, which are all, they have scriptural references that it's the holiday that comes in the spring, it's the holiday of Matzah. Nobody calls it Chag HaMorer, even though some people feel pretty bitter in the weeks leading up to Pesach. What do we all call it? Pesach, Passover. That's the name. So the question then is, why is Pesach so important? Why does that become the poster child for this entire holiday? And what is its deeper message? With this preface, so let us begin our study of Pesach Shehoyu Aveseinu Eichlim Bizman Shebeis HaMikdash Kayam HaYakayam HaShumma. Why were they eating this Korban Pesach? And this is where we've gotten up to. And the answer is, Ashum Shepasach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Abate Aveseinu, because God leaped over the homes of our ancestors, and he did this B'Mitzrayim, in the land of Egypt. And here we bring a verse. And the verse, very interestingly, as the Rebbe notes in his Haggadah, is to be found in Exodus 12, verse 27. Now, this is not the narrative of what happened. It's the narrative of Moshe Rabbeinu telling the Jewish people how they will sit at a Seder in the future, how they will be asked questions, and how they will respond. This is very interesting. It's not Moshe Rabbeinu telling the people what's going to happen. We talked about that previously. In order to understand the meaning of Pesach, we had to analyze those verses and see how Rashi frames it, Ibn Ezra and the other commentaries frame those earlier verses. There is, in the Torah, an actual recording of what happened. That's not the pasuk we bring when we say Pesach Shehoyu Aveseinu Eichlim. Why do we eat the Korban Pesach? What is its message? What is its recurring theme? We go to the verses, not of the prediction, and not of the narrative of what happened, but rather, and this is so interesting, rather, we have in the middle, before the story happens, after Moshe Rabbeinu told everybody what's going to happen, Moshe Rabbeinu now talks about the future. And to the best of my knowledge, it's the only time ever in world history where a nation is born, and already we're talking about the fact that you're going to have trouble. This is not going to be smooth. We will last forever, but it will not come without effort. And there's going to be issues. It's like, celebrate. You're going to leave Mitzrayim now. No, not so fast. The Pasuk says in verse 25, you'll come to the land, Asher Yitin Hashem Lechem, which God will give you. It's all future narrative. Moshe Rabbeinu explaining what will happen. Kasha Dibur, as he said, and when you will come to that land that God promised you, Ushmartem es ha'avodah hazos, then you will keep this service. You'll do the things you're supposed to do. And before it says what you will do and how you will do, it interjects and says, Bahoya, it'll come to pass. Ki yoimru aleichem b'neichem, your children. And I want to note that this is plural. Yomru is plural and b'neichem is plural. Your children will say to you, we didn't go out of Mitzrayim yet. This didn't even happen yet. Moshe Rabbeinu warns us. Your children will say to you, what will they say? Mo ha'avodah hazos lachem. What are you doing? What's up with this stuff? The younger generation will challenge the older generation. The children or the grandchildren will challenge their parents and grandparents. What are you doing this for? Who needs this? What will you say? What will you say when they ask that question? Says the Torah, V'amartem, you will say to them, Zevach Pesach Hu LaHashem. This is a paschal offering to God. To the God, Asher Posach al Botei Bnei Yisrael, who leaped over the homes of the Jewish people, which brings with it the dual meaning, as we explained at length in our previous class, the concept of Hashem's mercy, as well as literally the leaping and jumping forward. B'Mitzrayim in Egypt, B'Nogfo Yes Mitzrayim, when he struck Egypt, Ves Boteinu Hitzel, and our homes were saved. And the Pasuk finishes off, Vayikadam Vayishtachu. Now, I'm not going to talk about Vayikadam. We'll talk about that, Bezrat Hashem, in maybe in a future class. But I want to emphasize and point out that in the Haggadah, when we suggest that you have to say Pesach, and you have to speak about Pesach, and you have to explain the theme of Pesach, we draw on the verse that tells us that we will come to the land of Israel, we will have children, and they will challenge us. And here's what you tell the children. In other words, God is giving us exactly what to say. Here's the theme of the holiday. If you need to boil Pesach down into an essence, here's what you'll say to them. What is this? Why are we doing this? Really, you want to know why we're sitting around the Seder? You want to know what we're doing tonight? I'll tell you. Zevach Pesach Ula Hashem. This is about a paschal offering to God. The God who leaped over the homes of our ancestors, of Bnei Yisrael, B'Mitzrayim, when he struck the Egyptian homes. So this is very, very telling. It's very, very meaningful that this is the pasuk that we quote. Because the psukim in which Moshe Rabbeinu tells the people of Israel what will happen, it's very nice. Okay, that's what will happen. Doesn't mean that's the theme of Pesach. The verses that tell about what happened, okay, it's what happened. It's still not the theme of Pesach. But when we are spoken to in the Torah by Moshe Rabbeinu, long before it happens and even before we went out of Mitzrayim. And Moshe Rabbeinu is telling... You're going to have to call the radio. What are you going to do? 870-1540-416. So when that's going to happen, when in the future you're going to have to make this explanation, this is the pasuk that we quote. In other words, from this pasuk we can see that doesn't say we're going to tell our children about matzah. Doesn't say we're going to tell our children, you know, we left Mitzrayim, we left in great haste, and we didn't have even the dough on our backs. We talk about that too, but that's not what the Torah tells us to tell our children. It's not. We don't tell our children they embittered our lives and they made things horrible. No. What we're going to tell our children is, Zevach Pesach Hu LaHashem. So this is point one. Point one is, how do we know this is the most important theme of Pesach? How can we know it with certainty? Because Hashem tells us that's the most important theme. When they will ask us, what's Pesach about? Here's what you're going to respond. Number one. Number two, to whom is this response? Who are we talking to here? So it is telling and compelling that the Torah, no less than four times, talks about our responsibility to tell the next generation. This is the first time. This is the first time, and it's plural. V'hayu k'yoymru aleichem, when they will say to you. What's the next time? The next time is in the next chapter. It's in verse 8. And there, it simply says, v'higadto levincha, you will tell your child. There is no mention or preface of a question being asked. This is odd. Here in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 27, it says, v'hayu k'yoymru aleichem, they'll say to you. And they'll ask, what is this about? Why are you doing this? And you will respond and say, because Hashem leaped over the home of our ancestors. Here, in verse 13, when we're getting, chapter 13, verse 8, we're getting more commandments, it just says, matter of fact, v'higadta levincha. You're going to tell your children about this. And then, and we go into the same chapter, verse 14, and it says again, v'hoya ki yishalcha vincha, when your child will ask. This time it's singular. When your child will ask. And it says, he will ask machar, tomorrow, which Rashi explains means in a distant future, mazot. Mazot. Here it says, moha avoda hazot lachem. What is this service for you? Later on in verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, mazot, what is this? So three times we have it already. The first time he says, why are you doing this? The second time is, no question asked. just our responsibility to tell, to talk. And then the third time, the question in two words, mazot, not a very elaborate question. There is a fourth time. And the fourth time shows up much later. Much later is in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 2. It says over there, your children will ask, Maha Edut Vahachukim Vahamishpatim. Hi, Zelda. Good morning. Zelda, it's always an honor to share words of Torah on the airwaves with you. I'm actually in the middle of a class, but when you call, we interrupt. No, it is not a class for teens or young adults. It's a class for wise Jewish women who have the ability to come together and study Torah on a Monday morning. And we're talking about youth. It's so interesting that you should mention youth because that's exactly what we're talking about now. Quite fortuitous. We're talking about the notion that on Pesach we have the responsibility to speak to our youth. In fact, that's the mitzvah of Haggadah. Or organically speaking, the mitzvah of Haggadah is to tell the narrative and the story to our children. Now, if there are no children at the table, you still have a mitzvah of Haggadah. You still must relate and narrate the story of the Exodus. However, it's best fulfilled when there's actually somebody to speak to. And I'm sure you know, Zelda, there's a reason that the Haggadah was built in the syntax in which the children begin to ask questions. That's the Manishtana. And then after, we respond to the children. So we do this because the Torah talks about the fact that our children will ask questions. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu, speaking to the Jewish people, before the miracle of the plague of the firstborn even unfolded, when he's talking about the Korban Pesach, he says to us, you should know that you will come to the land of Israel, you will have children, and they will challenge you. And they will ask questions. And they will say, why are you doing this? They will not want a part of it. Later on in the very same portion, it simply says, tell your children. And then, a few verses after that, the children ask questions, but not really in that kind of challenging form. They just genuinely want to know what's going on. They say, what is this? And in Deuteronomy, when the Torah speaks about the mitzvah of Haggadah, there we get a very elaborate question. The children who are going to ask, Maha Edut, Vahachukim, Vahamishpatim, why is it that there are different kinds of mitzvot? Mitzvot we understand, the mitzvot we don't understand, mitzvot we can easily relate to, and mitzvot that seem to be beyond us. So Zelda, the question is, the Torah says the same thing in four different ways. And what's the reason the Torah doesn't just speak to us in one voice? And do you know what the answer is? The answer is, Zelda, because our children don't speak in one voice. The Torah speaks to us realistically in many voices. There will be children who will behave wickedly, and they will challenge us, and they will vex us, and they will push our endurance and our patience to the very edge. And we still have a responsibility to speak to them, and we still have to tell them about the story. There will be children who don't even know how to ask a question, because they'll be clueless. And we can't just give up on them. We have to then initiate and start the conversation. There'll be children who aren't very wise, but they're still somewhat inquisitive. And they'll ask the question in a broad or basic way, and then finally there'll be wise children, or children who ask wisely. And they have a profound and keen understanding of Jewish tradition and of Torah literature, and they want to understand why there are differences. And we, as parents, or broadly speaking, as Jews who are loyal to Hashem, to Torah, to mitzvot, have an obligation to tell the story, to explain the narrative, to clarify what Yiddishkeit is about so that it's passed on to the next generation. And you know, children is not only a question of how many years a person has lived terrestrially, as the Friedrich Rebbe used to say, that a child doesn't only mean somebody whose passport or a birth certificate indicates a particular year of birth. A person could be very mature physically or materially, having lived their life for decades. But when it comes to Yiddishkeit, they're like a small child. They're totally clueless, uninitiated, and really have no education whatsoever. So we have a responsibility, Zelda, to the angry Jew, to the ambivalent Jew, to the clueless Jew, and even to the wise and discerning Jew. To each and every one of them, we have a responsibility to reach out and to teach, to clarify, to explain, and to do our best to pass the glory and the beauty of our sacred traditions on, so that Yiddishkeit continues to be promulgated midor ledor, from generation to generation. Our responsibility is the link in the chain, the next link. The next generation will have to worry about the link after that. But our focus has to be on the people that we can reach. For every individual that's reached, really is an entire world. Well, I'm going to answer you, Zeldi. I'm going to say three things. Number one, I don't have unlimited amount of time because I really have to go back to this class. So you're going to have to forgive me. But I'm going to respond to your question. You wanted to know what kind of women come to these classes. And the answer is all kinds. The common denominator is that they're all wise and educated. And they seek wisdom, more wisdom. And they all have a love and a loyalty for Yiddishkeit and for Jewish life. They come from different backgrounds, and different levels of affiliation, and different levels of observance. But that's not important. What's important is that we're all trying to grow. And those are the kinds of women that come to these classes, and it's an honor and a privilege to teach them. But I have to tell you that the class also gets streamed live on Facebook, and literally from all over the world, there are people who tune in and who watch. And then afterwards, it gets uploaded onto Chabad.org, because it's professionally recorded too. And in this way, I have the privilege of being able to share the words of my Rebbe and his Rebbes, the great Torah sages who taught us Torah and illuminated our pathway, so that we might be able to continue to move forward in a dark galut, but not to blunder and not to make any mistakes. And by the light of Torah, to be able to navigate the challenges ahead, and hopefully, as a result of the Torah we study and its lessons that we implement together in Mirtz Hashem, we will very, very speedily, and in our day, walk into the third Beis HaMikdash in the holy city of Yerushalayim at a time when the entire world will be filled with nothing but the knowledge of God, peace and prosperity with the coming of Mashiach, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen. She wants me to stand indefinitely, but it's not happening. So, all right, let's go back to the class. You're going to have to cut and paste this thing, right? So the Torah talks about the questions that are going to be asked in three different ways in Parshat Bo. Three different ways. A child who asks, what is this for you? A child who doesn't ask. Just our responsibility to tell them. And finally, a child who asks in a broad way, and as I mentioned in Deuteronomy, we have a child who asks in a very detailed way. So Rashi in his commentary on the third time, it's really interesting, Rashi doesn't comment until the third time. Because the third time, by now we really have a question. The first time it says, this is what your children will ask you. Okay, fine. So that's what the children will ask. Moses said so, it must be so. We don't ask any questions. Then we get a command that we should tell a story, but nobody asked any questions. Okay, fine, we have a command to tell a story. I guess the first time it got introduced was with somebody asking questions, and then we're just commanded to tell the narrative, to sing the song. But then the Torah returns to the child asking questions. And here, it's a different kind of question. Instead of saying, what is this for you? The child says, what is this? So at this point, Rashi feels a need to explain. And he tells us that this is the child who isn't too bright. Not too bright. He doesn't know how to articulate his question. He doesn't really understand what's going on. He'd like to know more. So he says, Mazot. Mazot is, what's going on? not very profound, not very deep, not very inquisitive, doesn't really grasp the nuances, but enough to be interested in asking what's going on. So that's what he calls a ben tipish, a silly child, not very bright. He doesn't know any idea lahamik shelosa. He doesn't know how to think deeply and kind of articulate his question in a profound way. Seisim. So he just gives you this broad, overarching, what's going on. Shel mazos. The mokem acher, he says, later on, he's going to say, the child's going to say, and this goes to Deuteronomy 6, Maha Eidos, Vachukim, Vamishpatim. He understands there are different kinds of mitzvahs. There are mitzvahs that are testimonials, mitzvahs that are statutes that we don't understand at all. And finally, mitzvahs that kind of make a lot of sense, filled with rhyme and reason. So Rashi says, Zois She'ilos Ben Chacham. This is the question of the wise child. That's what a wise child asks. He gets it. He understands his nuances. He doesn't understand why this nuance is, but he gets the nuance. And he wants to have a better and deeper understanding of it. And here, Rashi now gives us a very important statement. Dibro Teira Keneged Arba Abonim. The Torah speaks corresponding to four different kinds of children. The Torah speaks about a tom, a simpleton. That's the verse he's commenting on. A Rasha. Who's the Rasha? It can't be this verse, because this verse he said Mazois. Rashi said it's a simpleton. It can't be the verse in which we say Maha Eidus Vachukim Vamishpatim, because Rashi already told us that's the question of the wise child. So he says, whose question then? Who is the wicked one? Who's the wicked child? What does the wicked child ask? That's the first time Moshe says we're going to get challenged. He says, Moha Avoda Hazos Lochem. What are you doing this for? What's up with you people? What do you guys do this for? Listen, I'm not part of this. I have no interest. I'm here, whatever. Like, you know, just a little tradition. But like, why are you doing this? Not why should I do it? Not explain this to me. He's challenging you. So this is the Ben Arasha. This is the She'en Yudei Lishol. The child doesn't know how to ask. And we know because earlier it says, V'igadta. You should just tell. But nobody asks any questions. Tell him anyway. He doesn't know how to begin. And Rashi finishes off with the words, V'hashoyel derech chochma. The one who asks wisely. So presumably, the one who asks wisely is actually wise. And he's not wicked because he's asking. The simpleton is not wicked either. The simpleton also wants to know. He just doesn't know how to ask in a profound way. To whom are we responsible? To all of them. What's our chief responsibility? What's our first responsibility? Or what's going to be the greatest challenge to our future? Not the wise children, the wicked children. And that's where we begin. So this is very interesting. Here, when we say Pesach Shehoyu Aveseinu Eichel B'Zmancha Beis Hamikdash Kayim, who are we speaking about here? We're speaking about the response to the wicked child. Now, here's something very interesting. According to the Haggadah's Beis Halevi, the Briska Haggadah, he suggests that this pasuk is the question of the wicked child, as we can see in Rashi. And he says, take a look and see about the Torah's response to the simpleton. The simpleton asks the question, and how do we respond to him? What does the Torah tell us to do? It says, Ki yishalcha bincha, and he says, Mazois. The Torah says, V'amarta elav. You should say to him. Say to him. Earlier, when we have a child who doesn't know how to ask any questions, what does the Torah tell us to do? V'higadata levincha. Tell the child. When it comes to the Ben HaChacham, it says, V'amarta levincha. Tell the child. When it comes to chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, the child asks the question, and who do we speak back to? The pasuk doesn't say, speak to your children. It says, vi'amartem, you will say. It doesn't say you will say to the child. It doesn't say respond to the child. It says you will say. You will say. So the Beis HaLevi says, from this we could see that there's not always a willing recipient on the other end when the Rasha asks the questions. The Rasha asks, not because he wants an answer. Why does he ask? Stick it in your face, that's why he asks. He's getting on your nerves. He's pressing your buttons. So then who am I answering? So the Beis HaLevi suggests, he says, Ein zu tshuva l'rasha. I'm not actually answering the wicked child. Raku tzivui l'ha'av. This is a commandment to the parents. What should the parents do after they hear these kind of words from their children? Would the children say, I'm not interested in this. Is it dinner yet? Can we get on with this? We don't want to be part of this Seder of yours. What do you need this for? We came to eat dinner. What should the parents do? Should they flip out, cry, throw the kids out of the house? Basically, he says, you know what you should do? You should strengthen yourself. You should strengthen yourself in your faith. Strengthen yourself in your reverence to Hashem. In other words, he's suggesting that when we say these words, who are we talking to? Ourselves. You become stronger in your Yiddishkeit. And I would like to tell you that in my humble opinion, ultimately that is the answer. That is the answer. Because sometimes what you cannot teach through words and exhortation, what you cannot convey through instructions and commands, you can somehow communicate by means of example. So the child will know that despite the fact he pressed your buttons and he said things which are hurtful to you and made you angry, how was your response? It didn't weaken you. It made you even stronger. You re-emphasized and reinvigorated your commitment to Hashem on this night. And that's the best answer. The best answer, you know, as Rabbi Sachs says, he says, some things cannot be taught. They have to be caught. This is hopefully going to be contagious. Ignore it. Truth be told, this is extremely enlightened. Very, very modern way of looking at things. To know that sometimes, by engaging in an argument, you will accomplish absolutely nothing. Nothing. So what should you do? Fill your fervor and energize your passion. Do it even more with the knowledge that if we will shine even brighter, hopefully, somebody will take note. Teach by example. So, in that case, if the Beis HaLevi is right, and it seems he has very compelling proof, because it doesn't say, you're not talking to anybody, this idea of the Korban Pesach, that we were eating Pesach, al-shumma, what does the Torah tell it us? Torah doesn't tell us what we should say to our children only. Torah is telling us we should say to ourselves. In other words, clearly, this is the overriding message of Pesach. Let me explain. If this would actually be a response to the child, so then we might suggest that this is the most effective response to a child. It's not the main theme of Pesach. But if you want to be able to talk to the next generation, here's what you should emphasize. In other words, not only always will you emphasize what's most true, most profound, most meaningful, but rather what's most effective. Who says Pesach is the theme of Pesach? Maybe Pesach is the kind of thing that a Ben Arasha needs to hear. In which case, we have no proof that we should start off with Pesach. And maybe that's not why we're eating the Korban Pesach. But that's just a clever way to respond. Sometimes there are just smart ways to deal. So if it's a smart way to deal, it's not really the best or truest answer. It's not the essence of the idea. It's just in this specific situation, here is the best response you could find. But if the Beis HaLevi is right, that we're not even talking to our child because the child doesn't want to listen here, who are we talking to? Ourselves. What's the best way to, if you will, deepen and enhance our own appreciation of the essence of Pesach? What part of the theme of the holiday should we focus on? In other words, what encapsulates the essence, the power of Pesach more than anything else? And the answer is Pesach. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu told us. Your children will come to you and say, what are you doing this for? Ve'amartem, you will say, you must know, Zevach Pesach Ulashem. In light of all this, it makes so much sense that the Haggadah would quote this verse, not any other verse. Because we're trying to make the case that Pesach is front, right, and center. Even after the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, even though there isn't a Korban Pesach on the table, but the idea of the Korban Pesach still is by far superior in encapsulating the essence of this holiday and what this night is all about, even more so than matzah and mar. So now that we've established that, and now that we established this idea, incidentally, I just share with you kind of a tangential thing, that Rebbe notes another detail about this pasuk, that here it's plural, ki yoimru aleichem b'neichem, but everywhere else it's singular. When the child, this foolish child, asks later, so it says that the child will ask, the emphasis, the words are ki yish'olcha bincha, singular, v'higadeta levincha, singular. When we talk about the wise child, it says that the child will ask, once again, singular. He asks, the child asks, only here it's plural. Why? Because the Rebbe says the other three speak about a specific kind of child. A wise child, a not too intelligent child, and a clueless child. Okay? Three different kinds of children. Your job as an educator is teach them all. You have to stimulate the mind of the wise child. You have to make sure that you're not losing the middle of the class, that the simple children are able to hang along, and you have to find a way to whet the appetite and stimulate the juices for the child who doesn't even know he's supposed to ask a question. But the Rasha is not necessarily wise or foolish. He's not necessarily dumb or clueless. What is he? He's wicked. And to be wicked, you don't have to be wise or dumb. There are all kinds of wickedness. Wickedness is not in the brain, wickedness is in the heart. So the wicked child could speak to you in many voices. He could be challenging you with deep philosophical, atheistic questions. He could be saying to you, I'm not interested in this, I want to have fun. He could be saying to you, this means nothing to me. Dude, what's up? Not interested. So the child could speak to you in many ways. And that's why this is the only time it says yoimru, plural. B'nechem, your children. So we may have many wicked children to deal with. A whole range of wicked children to deal with. And the Torah is telling us, this is the lot of our people, and it always has been. And it's always been challenging to make sure we pass Yiddishkeit on to the next generation. But we have an obligation, a responsibility. At least get a Ben HaRasha to sit by a Seder. A Ben HaRasha who sits by a Seder, something will get through. Maybe not what you tell him directly, something will get through. Especially if he sees you valuing and appreciating and celebrating your Yiddishkeit and doing it with fervor and doing it with steadfastness and doing it with conviction and faith, something will get through to him. The child will be moved eventually. And if not now, it will be mocher, it will be tomorrow. You're planting seeds. And many times that there are people, children who went far away, and eventually the seeds planted later on grew. And they appreciated their parents decades later. But these are certain things that stayed in their mind. Of course, the Rebbe reminded us already in the early 50s, and today it's ubiquitous, I see all kind of people parroting this over as if it's their own individual, original ideas, but the Rebbe was talking about in the early 50s, that we live in a time when there's a fifth child that the Torah never even spoke about. Who's the fifth child? The child who's not even at the Seder. And the Rebbe suggested we have a responsibility to that child too. Not only the child who's angry at you, he's angry at you is already a good thing. At least he's engaged, at least he's at the table. The child doesn't even care. And so many Yidden won't even have a Seder Nebuch. We have responsibility to them too. And the responsibility that we have is to intensify our own Yiddishkeit and share it as best possible. And what does it begin with? It begins with the idea of the concept of Zevach Pesach Ul Hashem. Now, the question I think that we could rightly ask is, okay, so why indeed is it so important? What does Pesach LaHashem, or Hashem jumping over the homes, or Hashem showing us mercy, in what way does that encapsulate Yiddishkeit more than anything else? How does that become the superior and overriding message, more than matzah and more than mar? So to this we'll dedicate the balance of the class. I'll point out something interesting, and kind of come back to this later. The grandson of Rabbi Akiva Eger, who became a great chassid and eventually kind of almost a rebbe in his own right, label a Eger. In his commentary on the Haggadah, he suggests that you can see that the Pesach is most important because he says all of the other mitzvahs stem from the Korban Pesach. Chametz, you're not allowed to eat. Torah says don't eat chametz. Instead, what should you eat? Matzah. When do you have to stop having chametz? When you bring the Korban Pesach, Erev Pesach. So he says the Korban Pesach becomes really the segue into all the other mitzvahs. So clearly it's the most important to them, because the maror has to be eaten only with the Pesach. It's only a condiment. It's only something that accompanies the Korban Pesach. Matzah stands on its own. It's still a biblical mitzvah, as we talked about in our previous class. But matzah that stands on its own also begins, the segue into matzah is, you got to bring a Korban Pesach. Don't bring my carbon if you still have chametz. Instead, shivas yom techlu matzahs. Get rid of the chametz, bring in the matzah, then you can have a carbon Pesach. So it all revolves around the carbon Pesach, already Erev Pesach, already midday, and the day before Pesach, most of Passover's observances already have set in. Why? Why? Because it's already, the carbon Pesach is already being brought. So we see that that's the opening. It's the segue, and that gives us an inkling as to its importance and how it becomes the overriding theme of the Yom Tov Pesach itself. So to appreciate the concept of what the Korban Pesach represents and why really it's so important. So first of all, the notion of a leap or the notion of a skip or a jump, maybe to use modern English, we would call it a quantum leap. They don't say quantum steps, they say quantum leaps. Because steps are measured. If you have steps, so each step will lead, one step leads to the next step, both literally on a staircase, both figuratively in an equation. Step A takes me to step B, takes me to step C. And if I go to from step one to step four, I say, excuse me, how'd you get to step four? I lost you there. I say, well, we made a leap. Sometimes when you don't have exact, rigorous experiment of how you got from one place to the next, what do? We will leap. We'll take a quantum leap. Now, quantum leap indicates that at some point we're not fully bound by the rhyme and reason of the experiment or the thesis. And people would say to you, well, you know, who says you got to take this quantum leap? We have to be measured. So steps are measured. Leaping is not. To jump is not. When you jump, when you take a step, one foot is always on the ground. One foot on the ground, and then you move the next foot into the air. And then when the next foot gets on the ground, then you pick up the foot that was on the ground previously and propel it forward. The way you typically walk, you're prone to slip on ice. So therefore, if you want to walk on ice, there's actually a way to do it. But you still have to pick one foot up before the other. Instead of leaning forward, you have to kind of be back when you walk. Definitely don't leap on ice. Not a good idea. The point is, though, there are different levels of being measured in your steps. Steps are measured. Leaping is not. When you leap, what has to happen? At some point, your feet take leave of the ground. You're standing here, you leap here. At some point, you are not, so to speak, on the ground at all. You are not tethered. You have to become untethered. And this is how Yiddishkeit is introduced to us as a people, with Hashem leaping, and we are told that we have to respond to Hashem in kind fashion. As Hashem leapt from house to house, we in our Avodas Hashem need to experience periodically a quantum leap as well. What is oftentimes the greatest challenge for a Jew who's not involved in Yiddishkeit? Not involved. It's not me. I don't do this. And you come along and say, just join us. And he says, I don't see the connection. From where I am, the road I'm on, the steps I'm taking don't lead in that direction. What's our response then? Take the plunge. Jump forward. The only way you can really grow is to jump. Yiddishkeit is predicated on the idea and ideal that regardless of who you are, where you've been, and what you're up to right now, you can always jump forward. And when is the special time for this leap forward? When shouldn't we all try to experience a spiritual quantum leap? On the night of Pesach, when we celebrate our rebirth. So Hashem, of course, made a quantum leap in taking us as his people on that night. Not because we deserved punishment for having enslaved anybody or beaten anybody or harmed anybody, but at the same time, we didn't really deserve what was about to come our way. Listen to this Medrash. This is a Medrash Abba in Parshas Bai. The Medrash Abba says that it came time to redeem the Jewish people, and when it came time to redeem the Jewish people, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God said, Ani mistakel b'maseim, I'm looking at the actions of the Jewish people, and einam negalim leilam, if I look at their actions, they're never going to become my people. In other words, we never really earned being Hashem's special people. So by virtue of what will we become the Jewish people? And Hashem says, Ani mistakel la'aveseim hakadoshim. I will look at their holy forebears. In other words, it's our patriarchs and our matriarchs that enable this kind of leap forward. The book authored by Solomon, King Solomon, called Song of Songs, which seems like a lurid love poem, is really a metaphor for God reaching out to the Jewish people, engaging with us, and bringing us ultimately to the chuppah, to the wedding canopy, which is Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. And in the beginning of the second chapter of Shir HaShirim, it says very clearly that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that he was medalig al ha-harim. There is a voice, it says in the second chapter, and this voice is Hine Zeba, he's coming, God is coming, medalig al ha-harim, he is skipping on the mountains, mekapetz al ha-gvois, leaping on the hills. So who are these hills and mountains? What's the metaphor? God leaping and skipping on the hills and mountains. Let me share with you the words of the Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah on page 11. It's a Gemara that talks about Rosh Hashanah and Tishrei and Nisan and the difference. So the Gemara says, Kol doidi hine zeba medalig al ha-harim mekapetz al ha-gvois, the verse I just quoted for you, says the Gemara, medalig al ha-harim, who are the mountains, whether were the mountains, this is bezchut avot. This is the merit of our patriarchs. Mekapetz al ha-gvois, skipping on the hills, bezchut imahot. This is the merit of the matriarchs. Now, there's a time when we were beheld by a man who wanted to curse us. He was gazing at us malevolently. His name was Bilam. And instead of seeing our inequities and our deficiencies, and there are plenty to see and plenty to harp on, what did he see? He said, when I look at them, I'm seeing hills, I'm seeing mountains. What does Rashi tell us there? What was Bilam seeing? He was seeing Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, he was seeing Sarah Rivka Rachel and Leah. In other words, the essence of our Yiddishkeit is actually not us. If a Jew will come to you and say, I have no connection to Yiddishkeit, that's not me. What's our response to him? You have every connection to Yiddishkeit. Why? Because we are who we are, not by virtue of ourselves, but by virtue of Avraham Yitzchak Yaakov, Sarah Rivka Rachel and Leah. That's the spiritual legacy that was bequeathed, the boundless legacy bequeathed to every one of us. You know, there's a very well-known story. It became well-known over the years that an industrialist, very very wealthy man and a big philanthropist named George Rohr approached the Rebbe. And this was during a special time when the Rebbe would meet with the big donors who were developing the future of Lubavitch and ultimately the Jewish world. And Mr. Rohr said to himself, why should I ask the Rebbe for something? Everybody's always asking for something. I'm going to give the Rebbe something. What could you give the Rebbe? Give him nachas. So George Rohr, because of who he is and because of what he heard from the Rebbe, he decided that, in his words, I'm not a rabbi, but I played one on Rosh Hashanah. He decided that he would make a minyan for Jews with no affiliation, no background, and he'd play rabbi for them. Jews who wouldn't come to a shul. This is in the early 90s. So he did it. And he decided he was going to tell the Rebbe about it. And the Rebbe would be very pleased to hear this. And he came to the Rebbe and he said, I just want to tell the Rebbe that on the high holidays, I made a minyan for Jews who have no Jewish background whatsoever. And what did he expect? The Rebbe's face would light up. He would be delighted. So pleased that he did that. And he said the Rebbe didn't smile. In fact, he said he felt like the Rebbe's warm blue eyes were turning an icy steel blue. Like the Rebbe was looking at him like, the Rebbe said, what? So he said again, I had this minyan, I made a service for however many Jews, 100 Jews, of no connection to Yiddishkeit whatsoever. The Rebbe said, no connection? And then he started to realize what was wrong. The Rebbe said, go back and tell them that they have a very strong connection. The connection of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. So really and truly, when it came time for Hashem's quantum leap, what was it based on? It was not based on our merits. This was not a meritocracy. We didn't earn the redemption. Instead, Hashem did it. He leaped forward, leaping ahead of justice, if you will, or what was rhyme and reason or earned. Meritocracy aside, Hashem did it because of Harim and Gvois, the merit of our ancestors. So this is the idea of Zchus Avot. And every Jew has Zchus Avos. Every Jew has the merit of holy ancestry The most important thing is the ancestry of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. We all their DNA is implanted in each and every one of us. And that's what a person converts to Judaism, what are they called? Ben or Bat, Avram and Sarah. Because they have Avram and Sarah. And of course, Yitzchak and Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, and Rachel, Leah. That's the meaning of a neshama. So that's the first thing that Pesach says to us. That's very foundational. Matzah is nice, but Pesach is the essence. That's the foundation. And furthermore, when we talk about this notion of the Jewish people being redeemed in a way that Hashem, so to speak, leaped forward, went above and beyond, if you take a look in the Medrash of Shir HaShirim, so the Medrash Rabbah of Shir HaShirim says like this, that Koil Doidi, the voice of my beloved, is Moshe. And when Moshe said to the Jewish people, B'choydesh hazeh atem nigolim, he said, my dear people, this is it. This is the month. We're going to be leaving this land. Amrulay, they said, how could that be? That doesn't make sense, Moses. V'halei omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Avraham, God told Abraham, V'avadim v'inu esam arba me'ah shana. We have a tradition. God told Abraham 400 years. And we know that we've only been here for 210 years. So what did Moshe Rabbeinu answer them? Amr lehem, Hoyel v'hu chafetz b'gulaschem, because God desires your redemption. In imabit b'cheshben eseichem. He doesn't look at the calculations. Ella midaleg. So it's the idea of God skipping over time. Firstly, there's the lack of our merits. Doesn't matter. Secondly, the facts don't add up. Forget our merits. Forget us. Objectively speaking, the facts don't add up. The mathematics, the arithmetic doesn't add up. Doesn't matter, Hashem says. He wants you. He'll make it work. Another very foundational idea. All about the idea, midaleg elaharim mikapitz alag voice. Which just leaping and skipping is encapsulated in the word and the idea and ideal of Pesach. Furthermore, the concept of leaping forward, says the Alter Rebbe in Lekut HaTorah, means that every one of us is expected and in fact has the ability, especially on Pesach, to make a quantum leap forward spiritually. So regardless of where you are on the Yiddishkeit ladder, and everybody's hopefully going in the right direction, so we usually take steps, step to step to step. But there's once a year when Hashem says, okay, now it's time to go all over back again to the beginning. In the beginning, it was a quantum leap. I made a quantum leap. You make a quantum leap. Which gives us the ability when we sit around the Seder to somehow find an area of our Yiddishkeit in which a quantum leap can be taken. And that's what we should do. That means really to observe Pesach. Not as just a historical event that once upon a time took place, but rather that we are going out of our Mitzrayim, our Egypt, which means Meitzarim, limitations, Gvulim, strictures, boundaries. We're transcending our orbit. We're transcending our boundaries, and we're leaping forward. So Hashem says, you leap, and I'll leap. What do we ask of our HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the end? Where is this all going? We're all hoping the coming of Mashiach. That's where this is all going. And that's going to be the greatest quantum leap ever in history. So how do we accelerate that? By making a leap forward. This, in turn, brings about a leap forward from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Rebbe once suggested that we, the Jewish people, have a particularly difficult time when it comes to Jewish unity. Very hard for us to get along. And he says, sometimes by rhyme and reason, you have every excuse. So what should you do? Make a leap. Go beyond. This one stepped on my toes, and this one hit me in the nose. It's true. You want to, they call the faribles. You want to keep grudges. you want to remember, have a long calculation of what who did when to who. You could do that, or you could just like throw it all aside and leap forward. Pesach is a beautiful time for us to just bury all the hatchets, forget about the past, and to move forward. Everybody sitting around the table. The Rasha, the Chacham, the Tam, the Sheni, the Elishol, whatever differences, they should all be cast aside and we should make a leap forward. And I want to finish off with a remarkable scenario that played itself out on the night of the Seder, on the night of the Korban Pesach, which perhaps, you know, really brings forth this concept in the most amazing way. Rashi says in his commentary on chapter 12, verse 13, We touched upon this earlier. I want to go back to it. In our previous class, we talked about this Rashi. When he says Hashem was going to leap over our homes, He says the blood would be smeared on the lintels of the doorpost. And then Hashem said, I would leap over the home. There will not be amongst you one who is struck. And this will, when I strike Egypt. So Rashi says, so what if there was an Egyptian who was smart enough to get himself into a Jewish home? Would he be saved? Could he be rescued? Talmud Leimer v'le'yil b'chem negef, amongst you, amongst the Egyptians, there would be. Now, Rashi says the most amazing thing. Quoting our sages, he says, Harei shahoye Yisrael b'beise shal mitzri. A Jew finds himself on the eve of redemption in whose home? An Egyptian's home. Shemei ani yilko kamoise. Say, a Jew like that? He's with the Egyptians tonight? You're gone. Talmud leimer liyil b'chem negev. Amongst you, there will be no injury. Now think about this. The Israelites were persecuted by the Egyptians in ways unimaginable for decades on end. A servitude that begins first with a dehumanization and a loss of dignity and a loss of rights, but ends really in mass murder. This is Galus Mitzrayim. And this has gone on not for a generation, for generations. And here's an Israelite. He's a descendant of the people of Yosef, who saved Egypt, who built Egypt into the mightiest empire of its time, made it the wealthiest country. There's not an ounce of appreciation, and on the contrary. And they've persecuted you endlessly. And now, Moshe Rabbeinu came. And he said, God's going to save you. And it wasn't just Moshe Rabbeinu came once. He came. You stopped working already in Tishrei. For 6 months, you've been witnessing miracle after miracle, 9 plagues that unfolded. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, tonight's the night. We're leaving Mitzrayim tomorrow morning. Sit with your families. Stay at home. Hunker down. Eat your Korban Pesach. Tomorrow morning, we leave this country forever. Think about all this and ask yourself, how is it possible that there could have been a Jew who, despite everything we just said, would elect to be in the house of an Egyptian on that night? It's the most absurd possibility. How could that be? And yet, from the words of the Medrash, it seems pretty clear that there were still Jews like that. And these weren't the really bad Jews, because the really bad Jews, Nebuchadnezzar, had to die in the plagues of dark. This wasn't the really bad Jew. He said, all right, if you leave, I'll leave. He didn't say, I'm not going to leave. The Jews said they wouldn't leave. They didn't make it. He said, I'll leave. If everybody will leave, call me when you're ready to leave. I'm still not sure I believe this. In other words, this is a Jew with such a severe case of Stockholm syndrome that he loves his captor more than Moses and God. And he's spending the night of the Seder, the first Seder, the night of the Korban Pesach, when he's told clearly you need to be in a safe place. He's in the home of an Egyptian on this night. And yet, you would say there's no hope for this person. He is gone. Torah says, liyeh b'chem negev. And Rashi says, in Pshuta Shemikra, what does it mean? B'chem. Amongst you, there will not be anybody who's stricken. So what does this tell you? Now think about this now. What does this tell you? Talk about quantum leaps. Talk about Hashem going beyond the call of duty. Talk about transcendence of rhyme and reason. Talk about Jews today. Not only the night of a Seder, they're not going to be at a Seder. But they'll be going to a group of people who actively want to demonize and destroy the Jewish people. That's where he'll spend the Seder. He'll spend the Seder with anti-Israel activists. He'll make a Seder in which he'll talk about the freedom of the quote-unquote Palestinian people. Any hope for such a Jew? Hopeless. It's gone. It's not gone. It's not hopeless. Even in Mitzrayim, that Jew was able to be extricated. Even in Mitzrayim, that Jew could come home. And so, really, what we're being told is the foundational essence of our Yiddishkeit is that we have to remember each and every single Jew. From the BDSer to the self-hating Jew, he also is part of this. And ultimately, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take all of us out of Galus. And that is the greatest quantum leap any of us could ever imagine. And this teaches us what the essence of our Yiddishkeit is supposed to be about. Matzah is good. Mara is profound. But Pesach, This is the essence of our Yiddishkeit, and that is the most powerful message of all of the Pesach Seder. It's interesting to note that in the Balei HaTesvos that it says a lot of interesting things about the word Pesach, but one of the things I want to share with you is that if you take the word Pesach and you spell it out fully, which means Pei is Pei Hei, and Samach is Samach Mem Chof, and then Ches is Ches Tof, it has the numeric equivalent of 613. So the Balei HaTesvos say that the Korban Pesach ultimately is equal to the entirety of all the Torah mitzvahs. It becomes an encapsulation of the essence of Yiddishkeit. And Pesach on its own has the numeric equivalent of 248, which are the number of positive mitzvahs. And so it's in the schus of the mitzvahs that we do, but really we didn't do all the mitzvahs. Our sages tell us we needed at least one mitzvah. One mitzvah. The mitzvah of Brit Milah, which enabled us to perform the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. And this was an act of defiance and incredible Mesiras Nefesh. Because we, the Jewish people, were living in a country that worshipped the lamb. And by taking the lamb and being ready to sacrifice it, being ready to cast all of that aside, that's how we merited the redemption. We needed a single mitzvah, as the famous words of Ramasya ben Chodesh quoted by Rashi. It says the Jewish people on the eve of redemption were naked of mitzvahs. There needs to be some kind of envelope through which they should download the possibility of redemption. So it says, Mizboises es medamoich. We had the blood of the Korban Pesach, we had the blood of Bris Milah. In other words, because of this mitzvah, that's what enabled us to go out of Mitzrayim. Without a Korban Pesach, there would be no Exodus. So matzah was nice. It was beautiful that we had faith and followed God into the desert without even a sandwich in our pocket. That's nice. It's profound. It expresses great faith in Hashem, and it fortifies faith. But the foundation of all was defiance. To be ready to defy the society around us. To be ready to go on what we call Mesiras Nefesh. Ramban says that the zodiac has different symbols. What's the zodiac of the month of April or Nisan? Aries, the lamb. So he says people would say, well, it was a mazeldika time. The stars were aligned for us. Our luck worked out for us. Oh, no. That's where we slaughtered the lamb. This is no luck, my friends. We, the Jewish people, have not survived by dint of luck. We, the Jewish people, have not survived by dint of good fortune. We, the Jewish people, have survived by dint of God's miracles. And that was the message, says Ramban, of shechting that Korban Pesach. And the Chizkuni goes on to say, he says, why was that first Korban Pesach? Why did that to be tied to your bed? Says the Chizkuni, because you made very comfortable with the lamb. It was in your house, tied to your bedpost for 4 days. He says they felt this is their pet. They felt a personal, close, personal connection. And they would still be ready to slaughter that and to renounce any kind of connection to the idolatry of the country. That encapsulated the essence of the experience of Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's the foundation. And that's why, first and foremost, we say, Pesach! As it says, Zevach Pesach Hashem, Asher Pesach Abatei Bnei Yisrael B'Mitzrayim B'Nogfes Mitzrayim V'Zbatenu Hitzil. That is the essence. That is first, and that is foremost. And at that time, when the Jewish people heard it, they didn't even know what was going to happen yet. They didn't, but they believed. Vayikadam Vayishtachu. They believed it then. You don't see a future coming. They believed then, they heard there were children, they heard they were coming to Eretz Yisrael, they heard that we were going to Mitzrayim, they believed it, they kneeled and bowed to Hashem. You don't see a future, you don't know how we're going to get out of this. Our ancestors accepted it on faith. If Hashem said it was going to be so, it was going to be so. We're an eternal people, we're going to get through this. Vayikadam v'yishtachavu, as long as you live with the message of Pesach, you can acknowledge and know, Hashem said, it will be, and as long as we stay with the program, we will, Emer Tzashem, get there, hopefully very, very soon, and in our days. Amen.
Amen. Rebbe, why did the Jews have to put blood on the door? Because Hashem knew where the Jews lived.
Right, that's, of course, a very good question. Right? God doesn't need the telltale sign. But the question could be asked really about all mitzvahs. Why does God need me to do this mitzvah or that mitzvah? What's the answer? God doesn't need anything. He gives us the privilege of being able to have a relationship with Him. Who needs the mitzvahs? We need the mitzvahs. God enabled us to be able to have the potential of having a relationship with Him by Him telling us and us listening. So therefore, the message to us is that the blood, the sacrifice, the commitment, the devotion of the Korban Pesach was what was going to save us. That's what the blood is doing on the door. God doesn't need it, we need it. But the amazing thing was that the Jew who didn't put blood on his door or didn't even live in that house, by virtue of what everybody else did, got to escape too. So it was, so it is, and so it will be.
Can we eat lamb at the Seder?
No. Why? Because then people will say, oh, I had a Korban Pesach last year.
Oh, so they don't need to do it again? It's just like one.
No, people will confuse this with a Korban Pesach. They'll think we actually had the Paschal offering.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, because I used to think that too.
So that's why in many communities they don't eat meat on the night of the Seder.
Not even beef.
Why? Because somebody will confuse it with a Korban Pesach.
Yeah. What do they have, fish?
Chicken. Usually on Yom Tov, you're supposed to eat meat. But on the Pesach night, it's the one Yom Tov night, we don't eat meat. Why? So nobody should confuse it with a Korban Pesach. And there was a Jewish community that lived in Rome in the time of the Second Temple, and we know who their leader is. His leader was a man named Teddy. And the Jewish community in Rome, which has a unique kind of liturgy, they're called the Romanite community or the Italian community. They were not Sephardim and Ashkenazim, and they were having lamb at their Seder. And the sages from Israel sent a message: you better stop having that on the menu, or we're going to excommunicate your whole community.
Wow.
Why? Because people thought that was a Korban Pesach.
And
why? Because the first Korban Pesach wasn't brought in a Beis HaMikdash. First Korban Pesach was brought in everybody's backyard. It's the only offering that was ever brought in a private way like that. So you would think, okay, if it worked for them the first time around, it could work for us now also. So that's why Korban Pesach specifically, we said, you have to be very careful in emphasizing Dafka in Yerushalayim.
I never thought about that, but yeah, turkey.
Turkey's okay.
Poultry. Yeah,
huh? Turkey's fine. Okay. Yeah, turkey's fine. Right, it's like the most natural thing.
Yeah.
We should have lamb. But that doesn't work. Okay.
Not second Seder either.
No. Second Seder, all the things are the first Seder. All right, thank you everybody for joining and participating. I apologize again for my tardiness. I will try, with God's help, next week to prepare on Sunday so I won't have to take up your time on Monday and start on time. And next week we'll conclude our studies of the Haggadah. We'll finish off matzah and maror, Mitzvah Shem.
Next week, every minute counts.